Hey, welcome to the Vineyard on the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Let me start with this. The great Augustine, he was a pastor, a theologian, a philosopher at about 400 AD. He wrote this. He wrote that as we rightly understand and fully embrace the stories of God in the scriptures, the narratives about God, that those stories eventually become our ultimate source of truth and beauty, and they do impact every single area of our lives. And the resurrection is like this. Here we have an eyewitness-based historical story from the scriptures, which has become the source of truth and beauty, really, for millions of Christ followers throughout the past couple thousand years. And as a local church, as a church community here in the Twin Ports, we have a story. Part of what it means to be a church is that we've become part of a story that's a whole lot bigger than ourselves. It's a story that grounds us. It's a story that fosters and focuses our hope. It's a story that's the anchor of our faith. So here's what I want you to do. We're going to be looking at the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. If you have a phone or a device and you want to flip over to looking at a Bible app, or if you want to pull the Bible from the chair of the rack right there in front of you, I want you to look at the first book of the New Testament, the last chapter. This whole year, we're actually focusing in and going through the Gospel of Matthew little bit by little bit. We're taking it in some different chunks, and we've been kind of going through the story that Matthew tells of Jesus's passion, his trial, his crucifixion, the events actually leading up to today. And today, we're in that last chapter, Matthew 28. And I'm going to work my way through the entire chapter. I'm just going to read like a verse or two at a time and then make some comments and come back to it. So you want to keep the Bible open. You want to keep it like located there on your phone. Let me pray. I'm going to read the first verse in that chapter. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you reveal to us through the scriptures who you are, what Jesus actually did, what happened a couple thousand years ago. Thank you for the way that you reveal your love to us through the scriptures. And as we gather together right now, as we worship, as we look at the Bible, as we in a few moments pray for one another, Lord, I ask that you would allow us to experience the tangible presence of your Holy Spirit. Would you allow us to actually experience you, like in a real way in our lives? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, first verse. Here's how it begins. After the Sabbath, that would have been Saturday, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Let me just pause there. The resurrection really does take the ultimate mark of failure, the crucifixion, and turn it into the ultimate act of redemptive love. Think about this. These two women were not going to the tomb to witness the resurrection. They had no mental furniture for the resurrection, no capacity to envision such a thing. The resurrection was not on anybody's radar screen on that very first morning that we call Easter. And how do you know that? Well, you know it because nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in these stories in the Gospels, do you find somebody meeting Jesus post-resurrection and going, oh yeah, I knew how that was going to happen. It's good to see you, Jesus. I was just waiting for you to show back up. Nobody does that. Why? Because it's not on anybody's radar screen that that could possibly happen. Jesus' resurrection appearances come to people as shocking intrusions into their life. Here's a way to picture this. Picture you go to your grandmother's memorial service. You go to her funeral, your grandmother's funeral. And like, it's like she's had a great life and everybody's there and they're celebrating and they're remembering and there's lots of tears and there's some joy, but it's really sad. You get up and you share a few things. And then after that service, you say hello to a lot of people. You might have a snack or something. And then you go to the graveside. And at the graveside, you're actually watching her casket get lowered into the ground. And you may say a couple prayers and shed a couple more tears and throw some dirt on the casket. And then people are going to bring like some, I don't know, bars or wild rice treats over to your house later. And so you go home, wild rice treat, that was funny. Okay, I know it's grandmother's funeral, I'm sorry. Shouldn't make jokes. Anyway, you, everybody's like pulling up to the house and you're the first one there. You put your key in the door, you open the door and there's something going on in the kitchen. You can smell cookies and you walk in and it's grandma in the kitchen. It's like, that's what the resurrection was like. How did you get into the kitchen? We just put you in the ground. Like, what is going on here? When you read the gospel accounts, it's crazy. The writers are saying, I know this sounds nuts, but this is the way that it happened. It changed everything for how they were like picturing what was going on in the world. You see, before this, the cross is a symbol of execution. It's a symbol of what you would, the most brutal way to execute the worst criminals, worse than the syringe, worse than the electric chair, worse than the guillotine. But today, the cross is like one of the most popular images imaginable. We wear little necklaces. We wear little earrings. Well, maybe you do, but I don't, with them on that. Like, we get it tattooed on our bodies. Like, we have a cross everywhere. Like, you walk into a church, and there's often, like, a cross. In fact, I've had people, when the cross isn't there, that come in and go, Michael, it's not a real church without a cross. You have to have a cross. I'm like, dude, you need to breathe. Just breathe. It's good. It's a normal thing. We do it multiple times a day. It's healthy. You know, and it's like, but the cross is being, what transformed it from this thing that in the first century to the third century, like, you would never talk about, into this image that we have absolutely everywhere today. The resurrection is what happened. That's what. The resurrection happened to this thing. It may seem like a small thing to you, this instrument of execution taking on a whole new meaning, but it points to a giant reality, and here's the reality. That as we place our trust in Christ, our faults and our failures no longer need to remain hidden. The things that we think are broken in our lives, the things that we try to hide, no, in fact, it's our failures that qualify us to participate in the resurrection. We live in a culture where it's normal to try to hide everything about you that ever didn't go right. Like, you ever write a resume? And put, here's where I failed in my last job. Like, nobody does that. Why not? We don't do that with any part of our lives. We like to pretend we don't have any limits, that we don't have any failures, that we never messed up. But it's actually the mess-ups that allow us to participate in the resurrected life of Jesus. For the last 2 or 3 years, people have been recommending to me a book. And when people, like, when everybody recommends a book, I generally don't want to read it. I know, it's part of my brokenness, right? And people have been recommending a book called Love Does by a guy named Bob Goff. And so I started following him on Instagram. He looked pretty cool, so I eventually bought the book. I read it on a recent flight that I was on. I was crying, like, the whole time. Here's a quote. Failure is just part of the process. It's not okay. It's not just okay. It's better than okay. God never intended failure to shut us down. God doesn't make it a three strikes and you're out sort of thing. How do we know that's true? The resurrection is how we know that's true. In fact, it goes even deeper than this. Goff goes on to write this. The thing I love about God is he intentionally guides people into failure. Let that sink in for a second. God intentionally guides people into failure? Michael, where do you see that in the Bible? Oh, I don't know, the crucifixion? The crucifixion was a failure for the Messiah. Like, there's no Messiah that would die the bloodiest, most gruesome death on the planet. It's like, that's not the way the Messiah thing was supposed to work out. That was a failure for everybody at that point. But it's only through the cross that we get to the resurrection. Without the cross, you have no resurrection. It's only in failure that you can embrace the God who raises the dead. It's only as Christ experiences the failure of the cross that we can ever experience resurrection. Listen, this is so contrary to our society today. The following Jesus kind of life that we've been invited into has never been intended to be a normal, successful kind of life. A life where our weaknesses are never on display, like the Instagram with the perfect filter kind of life that only shows off the good stuff. Following Jesus, being a Christian, is not meant to be just a success story where you get a better Cadillac every year, but a real life of living with human failure and learning to embrace our weaknesses, because it's only then you can embrace the God who raises the dead. If everything's perfect in your life, you don't need him. But the reality that most of us know is that things aren't perfect in our life. There are things aren't perfect in anybody's life. And so we get introduced right at the beginning of this story to Mary Magdalene. I love this. The first person we're introduced to here. When Mary met Jesus, she was in crisis. It's likely that Mary was pretty financially well off because she's from an area known as Magdala, which was a very wealthy community. We find her in the Gospels being financially independent, able to contribute and support Jesus and the disciples as they went around Israel announcing the gospel. But we also know that Mary Magdalene was tormented by forces within herself that she could not fix. It says that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And so we find her outside the tomb of Jesus early in the morning. We know from other accounts that she's crying, she's weeping. Why is she weeping? She's weeping because the person who loved her and brought her freedom is dead. She's weeping because she's lost the person who changed her life. She's weeping because she thinks that the only one in this world who ever treated her as valuable, the only person in this world who ever gave her a sense of dignity, the only one who ever made her feel worthwhile and gave her back her self-esteem is dead. Now listen, I don't know for how many of you, I don't know what you personally struggle with, but I know that every single person in the room right here has struggles. We all do. When we're honest about it, we have struggles, and some of those things feel like they're about to overwhelm our soul. They feel like they're beyond our control. Like, what's the thing for you that you keep trying to address and it doesn't seem to get better? It could be an addictive behavior. It could be like physical pain in your body. It could be a depression. It could be a struggle with anxiety. And you, just like Mary, desire to be set free, but you can't release yourself from those things. We'll address that deeper in just a second, looking back to our story. I think from our perspective, it is so difficult to imagine, but their visit to the tomb was not to celebrate. They weren't singing cool songs. It was a visit to cry, to mourn, to begin to process their dashed hopes and their crushed dreams and their failures in following this guy. Depression was settling in, but boy, oh boy, were they surprised. Verse 2, back to the Bible. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." The resurrection totally reorients our fear. These guys arrive at the tomb, weeping, processing this, and the ground starts to shake, and they don't live in California. It's crazy. And I'm not sure exactly what caused the earthquake. I think it's just supernatural angel comes right down to the planet Earth, sits down there, and it's like, I mean, just his presence caused the ground to shake. Rolls the stone away, and I love this. He rolls the stone away from the tomb, and then he sits on it. You know what that is? That's a first century mic drop. It's like, he just sits on the tomb. I just picture he crosses his legs and goes, "There." Right? And it says that these tough Roman guards who made their living by treating people horribly, they were brutal, tough dudes. It says that they shook with fear and then they passed out. And I picture that Matthew probably left out the fact that they wet themselves. So the angel speaks to the two women who hadn't passed out and says, "Do not be afraid." Do you notice the angel didn't say to the guards, "Do not be afraid"? Didn't say to the guards, "Do not be afraid." One of my good friends, Phil Strout, was here last weekend and he spoke to us. And he pointed out in last week's talk that there are hundreds of places in the scriptures where God specifically tells us to not be afraid, not be filled with anxiety, that we don't have to worry. But I love it. God doesn't say that to everyone because he didn't say it to the guards. He let the fear consume them and pass them out. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. See, the fear of God is not the end of wisdom. Fear isn't the end of wisdom. It's not the outcome of wisdom, but it's indispensable with us at the beginning. Here's a way to think about that. Here's a quote from Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was a vineyard guy. He has written a ton of stuff. He was actually the head of the philosophy department at USC for a while. And in a book called Renovation of the Heart, here's what he writes. "One begins to get smart when he or she fears being crosswise of God, fear of not doing what he wants, not being what he requires. He goes on to unpack this a little bit. Fear is the anticipation of harm. The intelligent person recognizes that his or her well-being lies in harmony with God and what God is doing in the kingdom. God is not mean, but he is dangerous. It's the same way with the other great forces he has placed in reality. Electricity and nuclear power, for example, are not mean, but they are dangerous. One who does not, in a certain sense, worry about God simply isn't smart. Listen, there's no reason to fear God if you want what he wants. The resurrection shows us that instead of being afraid of what God might want for our lives, it should be just the opposite. We should be afraid of getting our own way in our lives. That should be where the fear comes in. Like, I don't know if this is, I've been following Jesus now for about 40 years. And one of the things I've discovered over that time, it takes me a while to learn stuff, is that when I fight with God to get what I want, it usually doesn't go well for me in my life. My biggest fear is that God will give me what I want as opposed to what he wants. Here's a simple way to think about it. Being a Christian is about having your will submitted or surrendered to the will of God. And you know you're a follower of Jesus because over time, the will of God wins more than your will when there's a battle of the wills. If your will is doing all the winning, you're following you. No matter how many Bibles you own. But if God's will is starting to do more of the winning, you're beginning to follow Jesus. That's the way this thing is meant to work out. Have you ever read that book? Have you ever read the Bible? Like, it's a crazy book. And nowhere in there does God ask you what you think about anything. There's no little tear-off thing says, hey, I'd like to have your opinion. Social media, I don't think it has a place, right? Where we're always sharing our opinions. It's like, this is crazy. What you find in the scriptures is that God's informing us how life is meant to work. That if you do this and this, it will go well with you. That what God actually wants is the best thing for you and for me. And we get ourselves into trouble because we don't trust him. But what if this next quote from Dallas Willard is true? Irredeemable harm does not befall those who willingly live in the hand of God. What if irredeemable harm, he doesn't say harm, he says irredeemable harm, does not befall those who willingly live in the hand of God? What if we actually trusted him in this? Fear then takes on a whole new perspective. So the resurrection transforms failure. The resurrection reorients our fear. And it totally changes who we trust. Let's go back to the story, verse 6. The angel says to the women, he is not here. He has risen just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. The angel says, now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Can you imagine their eyeballs? Like, boom. Greetings, he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Because the guards had not done their job, Jesus' body was obviously gone. The trouble they were in was execution. So he promises to save them. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. There's three things I want to highlight. The first is this. The action of the angel in removing the stone from the entrance to the tomb draws attention more clearly than any other gospels to the fact that Jesus had already left the tomb while the stone was still in place. The angel is rolling it away and showing the women that he's not in there. The angel's not providing a way for Jesus to escape. Here, let me get this out of the way, Jesus, so you can get out of here. He's rolling it away and going, hey, check it out. It's empty. He's not here, right? That's not an account of the resurrection. It's a demonstration of the resurrection. Like, how does he get out of the closed, sealed tomb? How does he get out? The same way he got into the upper room with the disciples that we read about in John chapter 20, where they're hiding in a locked room, and then Jesus just appears. He just walks, somehow he walks through the wall, the locked door. He just appears in the room, and then he gives them a hug. And they're not hugging like Casper the Friendly Ghost, going like, where did he go? And then later he eats fish with them. They're like, he's eating food, and then he just disappears. But they could put their hands, Thomas, into his scars. Theologians call this transformational physicality. You could tweet that. You were at the Vineyard today celebrating transformational physicality. Everybody will think you're smart. Or not. It's the resurrection. That somehow God so totally, like, resurrects Jesus' body. Paul talks about, like, the new creation body in 1 Corinthians 15. He somehow changes the physical structure of Jesus' body in such a way that what we think of as limitations aren't limitations to him anymore. I don't know about you, but I like to geek out about that stuff. Like, what would that be like? How does that work? Well, here's a really simple look at that. Like, when you study any object in our world today at an atomic level, you find that there's constant movement going on. Like, at a molecular atomic level, things are constantly moving and in motion. What if the movement and the motion, the molecular structure of Jesus' body, is somehow able to pass through what appear to be as solid objects just because God created it that way and it works in new creation? Like, I don't know how that works. Mind blown. That's pretty cool. Transformational physicality is what Jesus experienced. The Apostle Paul writes at the resurrection, at the final resurrection, that's what all the Jesus followers will experience. Mind blown. And number two, the second thing I want to highlight here, I want to talk for a moment about the issue of the women as witnesses to the resurrection. This is incredibly cool. All the Gospels stress the significance of the women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Not to mention, of course, first witnesses to his birth, you know, hearing from the angels about how that's going to work. Not to mention first witnesses of the first miracle. It's like incredibly cool. This, among really many other very specific things in the Gospels, actually points to the historic validity of these stories. In a society where women were generally not regarded as credible witnesses, especially these specific women with their personal histories. In a society where the inclusion of this would actually detract from the prestige of the male disciples. Like, if you wanted to make up a credible story in the first century, you would not do it this way. I know it sounds crazy to our ears today. It's crazy to talk about not trusting women as witnesses or as leaders. But it would have sounded just as crazy for these guys to trust the eyewitness accounts of these women. And on the other side of that, the very people that they should have trusted are working overtime to manipulate the story behind the scenes. Here's a really interesting study if you want to take it on. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same guy. He was a physician of his day, Luke. Luke was also a historian who did significant numbers of interviews to record what the story of Jesus was like in the early church in defense of the Apostle Paul as he's in prison. So Luke's writing all this stuff down. Here's a great study. Read through Luke and Acts and look and compare how children, women, and ethnic minorities are treated differently by the Jesus followers than everybody in first century culture, Jews and Greeks. Like, they're treated totally different. And you watch that throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Children are treated like not as throwaway objects. And the same thing with women, is they're given authority and places to lead. And they're given like full everything, like in the community of the church. And ethnic minorities are welcomed and cared for and loved rather than kind of spurned and thrown away. It's a crazy cool story of dignity and honor and leadership. So believing these eyewitness accounts, believing in the resurrection of Jesus, isn't just a matter of believing that certain things are true about the physical body of Jesus who had been crucified. Those truths are vital. They're non-negotiable. But the truths point beyond themselves. They point to the God who is responsible. And believing in this God means believing that it's all going to be all right in the end. That God's actually got this thing worked out. And that belief is completely incompatible with fear. Listen to this from one of Jesus' closest followers, the Apostle John. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. The resurrection of Jesus is God's revelation of perfect love. His perfect love for you, his perfect love for me, his perfect love for his human creatures. So in the resurrection of Christ, in the crucifixion and resurrection, we see the ultimate act of redemptive love. So here's a good way to think about this. Who do you trust more with the details of your life, you or the one who gave himself for you? Who do you trust more? Whose advice are you most likely to take, yours or the one who's laid down his life for you? Like, who are you following in life? Do you want to be a Jesus follower, or do you want to keep following you? Really practical, really quick, eh? All right, here's the next part. Let's get back to the story. Verse 16, the resurrection also invites us into a completely new way of life. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that. I love how Matthew is honest there. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Because of the resurrection, we are invited into life as a completely different kind of community. We're invited into life as a completely different kind of people. We're invited to live as, let me put it this way, people of the resurrection. And while we may at any stage of our lives begin to grasp the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead, I think it takes us our entire lives to let that truth soak in, to let it permeate our thinking and our feeling and our worrying. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us four words that actually kind of sum up what life with Jesus is really like. Like how this thing actually works. Four words. Number one, it all begins with surrender. When we surrender our will to God, we are consenting to his supremacy in all things. At the beginning, we do it grudgingly. We might recognize his supremacy intellectually, though we still might not like it, and parts of us still resist it. We might not even be able to do his will, but we're willing to do it. There's still much grumbling and complaining at this stage in our life about God and about our life. But surrender is this really important step forward, that the center of ourselves, our heart, our spirit, is now willing for God to be God, even if we have little hope or enthusiasm. Perhaps it's only willing to be willing. This is where we start. But it's because so many of us are unwilling to go even this far that many people are unable to understand the basic truths about Jesus. Listen to what he said in John chapter 7. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Jesus tells us flat out, if you want to find out if this stuff is true, you got to do it. You got to do it. Otherwise, you'll never know it's true. If you want to find out, and that's how it works about so much of life, right? If you want to find out that brushing your teeth actually helps you not get cavities, you got to try it. You got to like do it for a while. If you want to find out that changing your oil actually keeps a car running longer, you got to change the oil. You got to try it. Or not, and get rid of the car when it dies. I have a friend that did that. I thought that was hilarious. He never changed the oil. He didn't even know he had to. He just drove it and drove it until it died on the freeway up by the big buffalo. It was crazy. I go, "Did you ever check that?" And he goes, "Well, no, nobody told me to." I go, "You bought the car. It came with a manual. Did you ever read that?" How many of us live just like that with the scriptures? God shows us how life is meant to work. We're like, yeah, whatever. I'm just going to do what I want. And we can't believe it when life blows apart like the engine blew out of his car. We get mad at God for not giving us clear understanding, but we're unwilling to act on the understanding we do have. And then surrender is followed, next word, by abandonment. If grace and wisdom prevail in the life of the one who surrenders to God's will, he or she will eventually move on to complete abandonment, fully surrendered to God. Picture abandonment as no longer do you hold any part of yourself back from God's will. That abandonment now covers all the circumstances in life, not just truth about God, not just his explicit will for human beings, but everything. And while some things that happen to us may clearly not be what God would wish or has brought about, yet he allows it. We have difficult things in our lives, like maybe the tragic loss of a loved one, or loss of health, or maybe the loss of an opportunity, or the grievous wrong that somebody else does against us. But in abandonment, we're free to no longer fret over the bad things that happen to good people, even though we ourselves might undergo much hardship and suffering. And while God doesn't cause those terrible things to happen, we can actually accept them. Irredeemable harm does not befall anyone willingly living in the hand of God. And then from that place of abandonment comes this incredible contentment. Beyond abandonment is contentment with the will of God, not only with his being and who he is and what he's ordaining and what he has ordained in general, but with the specific lot that has fallen to us in life. At that point, gratitude and joy are the mark of your life. Have you ever been around somebody that, like, no matter what happens, they're like so tight with Jesus that gratitude and joy are the mark of their lives? If you've never gotten to be with a person like that, it's amazing. It's incredibly cool. And it's not just like, oh, God bless you. God bless. I broke my leg. Okay, God's got... It's not just that. It's like there's this deep shalom. There's this deep peace in their life. And no matter what the conflicts that are going on in the situation or in the room, they walk into it and the thing gets dialed down. Because other people, they walk into it and whatever's going on, it gets dialed up. I mean, those people are amazing that have begun to experience that kind of contentment, now assured that God has done and will always do well by us, no matter what it looks like. But contentment, as we just read in that last part of Matthew, isn't the final stage. The final stage is participation. Beyond contentment is intelligent, energetic participation in accomplishing God's will in the world, that we're no longer spectators, but we're caught up in this vivid, in this supernatural drama in which we play an essential part. Like God actually chooses to accomplish his will in the world through people like you and me that are just willing to engage. It's crazy. Our willpower is so incredibly small, but you combine that with participating with God, and all of a sudden amazing things happen. Like you're at the grocery store and you meet somebody who had surgery that you know about, and you're talking to them, and you find out they're battling this horrible infection because of the surgery and because of things that happened. And so just tentatively, haltingly, without even a ton of faith that anything might happen, you just take a risk and you say, can I pray for you right now? And I've been there, and I just put my hand on their shoulder, and I go, God, you're the one who like made their body. You're the one that knows how all this stuff works. Would you just let your kingdom come, Lord's Prayer, on earth like it is in heaven? Would you just let your kingdom come right now to this person's body like it is in heaven? And it doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes you do that and like God heals people right on the spot. And I think about what I brought into that situation was nothing. I just wanted to hurry up and get my produce and get home. And all of a sudden God shows up on the spot. Or maybe it's not something like that. Maybe it's somebody who's really struggling with an addictive behavior or depression in their lives, and maybe things are falling apart at home and you're hanging out with them, and instead of just giving them a pad answer, well, God works everything out for good for those that love him, which is a great verse, Romans 8:28. But when we just throw it out there as like a Band-Aid on problems, it helps nobody. It actually inoculates them to the truth of the whole passage. But in the moment, the Holy Spirit gives you something that you might share as you're crying alongside them, and it just unlocks things. There's just a little bit of participation, this little bit that you're doing, and then God jumps on that and does stuff. And it's even in the really practical stuff. You ever come home from a really long day, and the people who have been at home all day have trashed the house? And it's not because they wanted to trash the house. It's because things went nuts and there's poop everywhere and there's dishes everywhere. And some of them are yours from 2 days ago, by the way. Right? And you come home and the place is a mess. And rather than just getting mad about that, roommates or family or whatever, like you just reach back and you say, Lord, would you empower me to actually make a difference in this situation right now? And you begin to just gently clean up without muttering. And it's amazing the presence of God that descends into that situation that meets you right there as you begin to just love on your family, on your friends, on your roommates in that kind of a way. It's amazing what God does. He invites us into full active participation with Him in every single part of our lives. What would it look like to be people of the resurrection in a world of Calvaries? What would it look like to be people of Sunday? Do you know why we worship God on Sunday? It happened within a generation of the resurrection. The Sabbath, when the followers of God would get together to worship Him, was always Saturday for thousands of years. Within one generation, it changes. Imagine falling asleep and waking up as Rumpelstiltskin and going, who rearranged the week? Because the whole thing got rearranged. We don't think of the first day of the week as Sunday, do we? We think of it as Monday. What would it look like to be people of the resurrection, living in the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ every day of the week, a people of Sundays in a world of Mondays? What would that look like tomorrow? That'd be awesome. Like, what would it look like to bring the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ everywhere we go? The strongest human will is always the one that surrendered to God's will and acts with it. And let me give you just one more little quick passage. It's Revelation chapter 21. I'm running low on time. You can turn there if you want to. Listen to this. Revelation 21, verse 1. The Apostle John writes this: then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among His people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's cool. As we look at the end of the story, we're invited into a world to be completely reborn. Completely reborn. Easter isn't just about you and me and our little spiritual experience and even our hope beyond the grave. Easter is the beginning of God's new world when Jesus bust out of the tomb on the first Easter day and He changed the history of the entire cosmos. And we find that the hand with the tissue that reaches out to dry our tears actually hands us a tissue and says, now go dry some tears. Like, that's what it looks like to be people of Sunday in a world of Mondays. That's what it looks like to be people of the resurrection in a world of Calvaries, that we actually bring the love of God with us everywhere we go. Easter is the victory of the Creator over all evil. It's the victory of the love of God over tyranny, no matter where that tyranny comes from. Easter declares that God is God, that His kingdom will come, that His will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. It's such a huge thing that our little minds can't cope with it, and so we do Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs. I love Easter bunnies. They taste great. I mean, bunnies. I've never actually caught the Easter bunny. I love chocolate eggs. They taste great. But this is about so much more than that. And so here's the deal. I don't know where you're at in that progression from surrender to abandonment, contentment, and participation. But I want to invite you to take a step into it. And wherever you're at, to take the next step. And so here's where we're going to start. I'm just going to pray while we're sitting here. I'm just going to pray a really simple prayer of surrender. And if you've never surrendered your life, your will to God's will, even that I want to be willing for God's will to be done in my life, even if you've never taken that first step, if you never have, I just want you to just quietly or silently pray that prayer with me. It's the beginning step. It's starting this life as a follower of Jesus and beginning to step into this resurrection life that we're invited to, where you can actually bring the power and the presence of God to other people's lives. And so would you just pray a simple prayer of surrender with me? Just pray it quietly or silently if you've never done that. Something like this. No magic in these words, but here's just some words you could use. Heavenly Father, I want to know You and Your forgiveness in my life. I want to really know You deep in my soul. And so I ask You, Father, would You forgive my sins based on what Jesus has done on the cross? Forgive me. Jesus, would you be my Savior? Would you forgive me and cleanse me? And so I ask you, God, to come into my life. Holy Spirit, would you come in? Would you take control? And would you clean up the mess I've made? I offer myself to you in Jesus' name. It's just a simple prayer of surrender. Here's what I want to invite you to do. I know it feels weird in 2017, but it's not. If you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, right now, I just want to invite you to stand up. To just declare, like, I want Jesus. I want my will to be Jesus' will. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to give you just a stay standing. We're going to pray for you, and then everybody's going to stand in just a second. So stay right where you are. God bless you. Who else? Who else just gives their life to Jesus? God bless you. Let's do something today. It says that in the scriptures, God bless you guys. It says in the scriptures that when one person surrenders their life to God, there's a party going on in heaven. Would you guys just celebrate here for a moment? That's right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that you extend to us as we turn to you. Thank you for that. Can I have the rest of you stand right now? If you were maybe too embarrassed or like me, an introvert, and you didn't want to stand up during that, but you did pray that with me for the first time today, there are packets by the doors, and I would love you to grab one and take one with you. It's a packet. It's got a New Testament Bible. It's got some information about how it is that we follow Jesus in our lives. And we would just love to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus in a really helpful, productive way. The next thing that we're going to do is we're going to pray for one another. So I'm going to the ministry team come forward. The worship team is going to come on up here. We're going to worship together for a little bit. We're going to pray for one another. I don't know where you're at in that journey of surrender. Maybe you've surrendered and you thought that's all that is. Like, that's it. I'm just going to grumble about this my whole life. You didn't know there was complete abandonment that was available to you. You didn't know that that's what God was inviting you into for everything that happens in life. And if you're at that place in life where you're trying to submit, you're trying to surrender, you're trying to follow Jesus, and it's all coming so hard, would you come up here and get some prayer from our prayer team? Prayer team is going to be right up here in the front. We would love to just pray with you and really bless what God's doing in your life. For others of us, contentment seems like this faraway mountain that we could couldn't picture ourselves like Everest ever going up, to be content with what God's doing. But that's what he's actually inviting us into. And you hear stories of people's lives, or you've met a couple people whom have joy and this incredible shalom in every part of life. And if you're not there and you want that, come on up and let us pray for you. And then I think for all of us, God wants to invite us into participation with what he's doing. And we participate with whatever we've got and whatever he's done in our lives so far, whatever we bring to the table, but then he has set the table way beyond that. And so if you're afraid, if you're thinking of different areas of life where you would love to see Sunday come, the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ, the celebration of the resurrection, you'd love to see that come on a Monday. Come on up here and let us pray with you before you leave today. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a while, and I just want you to respond to what the Holy Spirit's doing. Take some time. Other than that, God bless you. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard on our Easter weekend.